Let's ask the Lord to guide our time together now. Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy revealed will. Through the precious blood of Jesus, we claim all the will of God for our period now. In his dear name, amen. Chapters 8 to 10 of 1 Corinthians and chapters 14 and 15 of Romans are these great sections concerning questionable practices. And don't forget this as a general rule. When somebody asks your idea about a certain questionable practice, let him begin by reading Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10 as the foundation. Before I answer the question, up at the top of page 58, I want you to notice that the Bible lays down great principles in relation to these questionable practices. The Bible does not give rules. The Bible gives principles. What's the difference between those two things? The difference is that rules are local. They have to do with local places and local situations. Principles are not local. Principles are universal. And oh, that's one thing that I love about the Bible. It doesn't give you rules that apply only to local situations, but it gives principles that are universal. Does this mean that rules are wrong? No. Here at the Bible College, we have rules which are merely the local application of universal principles. But the Bible was not written merely to a local group. It's a wonderful sign of inspiration of Scripture that the Bible was written to many local groups. And yet when it was written to these local groups, it didn't give you local rules. It gave you universal principles. Because the Holy Spirit knew that he was writing the Bible for the whole body of Jesus Christ. From your study of Romans 14, 15 and 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, show how Paul's example and teaching helped us to understand great principles of approach to use in dealing with the problem of questionable practices. Don't overlap this question with the previous questions on pages 56 and 57. I want to mention two additional ways in which Paul's example and teaching help us to understand these great principles of approach. The first is that Paul was definite in dealing with questionable practices. He was definite. He specified meat. He just named that particular thing. Now, this is a very important thing to keep in mind, students. Don't run away from the abuse of something just because it's abused. Many times people do it. I've heard so many folks say to me, oh, I never talk against dancing. Because some preachers never talk against anything but dancing. And some preachers just localize worldliness. They just name two or three things, and that's all they mean by worldliness. True, don't you go to that extreme, but don't you go back to the other one either. Over and over again, I've had Dr. McCrook drill this truth into my soul, that young people in particular, and people in general, face surrender to the Lord in terms of these definite things. I asked a preacher one time how he handles some of these disputed matters, like dancing with his congregation. And he said, I just state the general principle. I said, do you ever name dancing? No, I don't do that. I just state the general principle about worldliness. Well, I said, how about your young people? Do they dance? He said, all of them do. All of them do. Surely. You see, you've got to hit the nail on the head. The Apostle Paul did. When he gave us these principles, he didn't leave this thing as a matter of broad, glittering generality. But he specified me. He just named this particular thing. And if you're going to deal with this effectively with young people, you don't want to go to the extreme of harping on these things, so that's all you talk about. But you don't want to go to the extreme of failure to be definite, because it is all important to be definite in these things. Notice the twin dangers in dealing with worldliness. Part of your danger in dealing with worldliness is the danger of limiting worldliness to just a few things, like dancing and playing cards and things like that. Well, I certainly believe in including those things, but don't limit it to that. You've heard it said probably many times that some women would just think it's wonderful if a person talked against card playing or dancing, but she just would sit and gossip by the hour about her neighbor. Did you notice 1 John 2:16 describes worldliness? And when I give you the verse, notice 1 John 2:16 makes worldliness to be a synonym with what? 1 John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John 2:16 makes worldliness to be a synonym with sin. Because you see, those are the three basic sins from which all other sins come. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So if I deal with worldliness in a scriptural way, I'm going to include all sin under the head of worldliness. Because the Bible includes all sin under the head of worldliness. Now here's the other danger, and it's the danger of failure to be definite. And often people get into this because they're running away from the opposite extreme. Run to the pure truth of God, which gives you the element of truth in both of these extremes. One person expressed it like this. He said, no detail is unimportant if it is tied in with a great principle. I think that's very true. No detail is unimportant if it's tied in with a great principle. A few years ago here at school, we had a visiting speaker who talked against some of these details of worldliness. At the close, a person mentioned it to me and said, I think he's just majoring on the minor. And really, there's so many things more important than those little details he mentioned. I don't think they were unimportant at all. They were very important. No detail is unimportant if it's tied in with a great principle. Then the second answer to this question is that Paul was completely separate from the world system. You know, that's the way the word world is used when the Bible uses it in terms of warning. Love not the world. It doesn't mean don't love the people of the world. But it means love not the system of the world. Love not the world system. The Apostle Paul was completely separate from the world system. In other words, he was not a borderline person. He was not a borderline Christian. I want to give you in this connection what I personally believe to be the greatest single verse in the whole Bible on the truth of separation. The verse that I personally believe to be the greatest single verse in the Bible on separation is taken from the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus 33:16. Listen to this, students, and see how this gives you the very heart and core of the doctrine of separation. Exodus 33:16. So wherein now shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Moses is speaking. Is it not in that thou goest with us, so that we are separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? Do you see why I consider that to be the greatest single verse of the Bible on separation? What is the one thing I need to give me the whole truth of separation? That includes social separation, ecclesiastical separation, educational separation. What's the one thing I need? The answer is the full presence of God. Why did the Apostle Paul know in his life the whole truth of separation? He didn't make a goal out of separation, but he knew in his life the whole presence of God. Listen to the verse again, Exodus 33:16. Wherein now shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in that thou goest with us, so that we're separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth? In chapter 11, we come to the problem of order in the church. Underscore this first statement, if you will. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul mentions two parts of the problem of order in the Corinthian church. The first is woman's place in the church, and second is the Lord's Supper. In my own mind, I think of these chapters 8 to 10 and chapter 11 under this heading. Probably you're familiar with this expression. Out of the frying pan into the fire. You probably heard that. You know, you're out of the frying pan into the fire. Because in chapters 8 to 10, we're in the frying pan of questionable practices. Then in chapter 11, we're right back into the fire again, because we come to this very thorny problem about woman's place in the church. Notice, please, the three positions concerning woman's place in the church. I want to read these briefly, and I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you incline to one of these as over against the other? The left-wing view says it's the general rule that women should occupy places of leadership in the church. The right-wing view says that under no circumstances should a woman ever be a preacher or occupy a place of leadership in the church. And then the medium view says that although the sovereign God may occasionally call a woman to a place of spiritual leadership, such is the exception rather than the rule, and woman is in a place of special danger in such a position. How many of you in your own thinking inclined to the left-wing view? How many inclined to the right-wing view? We have three or four. I don't think we had any on the first one. We have about five or six on the second. How many have inclined to the medium view? Now, I'm trying to illustrate a point here. And the point I'm trying to illustrate is this. When you come to these disputed matters, as much as possible, begin by stating clearly the case. You see, most of you incline to the view that I'm presenting, because I've just stated the thing and let you see the overall picture. There's a great deal of needless argument that comes in matters like this, because people haven't stated the case. You know, sometimes you've discussed the matter argumentatively with somebody, and after about an hour, you realize you pretty much agree. And yet you didn't begin by stating it clearly. Now, students, it's very important in matters like this. Really, there's potential dynamite in this matter we're discussing. And it's very important that you begin by a clear statement of the case. Take the left-wing view. It's the general rule that women should occupy a place of leadership in the church. Now, this view is held by several different groups. It's held by the Quakers. You know why the Quakers would hold it? Because they lay great stress on what they call the doctrine of the inner light. Sometimes people use this expression, waiting for the Spirit to move you. And the idea is, here are people in the church, and the Holy Spirit moves them to speak. Well, you see, according to that doctrine, the Holy Spirit would move men to speak, and also move women to speak. A second group is the Salvation Army. As you know, they have many women who occupy high places of leadership in the Salvation Army. The third is many Methodists. The Methodist Church as a whole has a rather high position for women preachers. Some Methodists are more modified than others, but many Methodists usually allow place for women preachers. The fourth is Pentecostal groups as a whole. Pentecostal groups as a whole have many women preachers connected with them. Now, I believe that at least two things militate against this left-wing view. The first thing is the general emphasis of the Bible. Here's what I mean by that, the general emphasis of the Bible. All 12 apostles were men. Not one of them was a woman. The 12 apostles were chosen by Christ. He trained them for the founding of the New Testament church. And it was purely masculine leadership. No feminine leadership as far as the 12 apostles were concerned. Another illustration I gave you the first semester is the human authorship of the Bible. As far as we know, there's no feminine authorship of any book in the Bible. As far as we know, all the different writers of the Bible were men rather than women. That's the general emphasis of the Bible. The second thing that I believe is against the left-wing view is past history. And that is, it has been the exception rather than the rule when a woman has been greatly used of God as a leader. I mean leader over men. It's been the exception rather than the rule in past history. Now take your second view, the right-wing position. Under no circumstances should a woman ever be a preacher or occupy a place of leadership in the church. Now this view is held by many individuals in the various churches. For example, I don't know how many of you have seen John R. Rice's little booklet called Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. Have y'all ever seen that? Of course, he's speaking as an individual preacher, and many individuals in different churches hold this right-wing view. It's held especially in the Presbyterian Church. I've been brought up in the Presbyterian Church myself, and many Presbyterians are very strong on this. No women preachers. 2 years ago, I got myself in a little bit of trouble with one of my classes. Rather small classes then, and I used to call on the different students to lead in prayer, and I called on one of the girls in the class. She led in prayer, but she came up afterwards, and she was the daughter of a Presbyterian minister, and she said, "Father doesn't want me to lead in prayer when men are present." Well, I didn't agree with him exactly, but I was awfully glad to accept his viewpoint on that, so I didn't call on her anymore. But Presbyterians in general incline this direction. And then it's held by the Plymouth Brethren. I personally believe, as I told you before, that the Plymouth Brethren are one of the best of the denominations. And they have certain very strong, distinctive teachings. And one of their teachings they lay quite a stress on is lack of feminine leadership, that is to be in the church. Now, I believe at least four things are against this right-wing position. The first is that it limits the sovereign God and the use of spiritual gifts. It limits the sovereign God and the use of spiritual gifts. It's one thing to say that as a general rule, God does not use women as preachers. It's another thing to say that God can't do it and he'll never do it. I believe that I'm tying God's hands behind my back if I say he will never do it, or he could never do it. The second is the practical effects of the teaching are against it. The practical effects of the teaching are against it. Do you realize that in many parts of the mission field, women are the main ones who are the leaders? Men haven't had the courage and the spirit of self-sacrifice to go. And somebody might say, it's all right to have a woman leading until a man arrives on the scene. But see, that doesn't solve all the problems, because that woman may have been there for 10 years and she may have been sacrificing, and the heathen may love her and respect her, and they don't love and respect that man who comes on the scene yet. And really, what it would mean practically would be that you'd have to disband an awful lot of missionary work if you never let a woman be a leader. The third is that past history is against it. Now, this isn't absolute proof, but it's something that makes you cautious. This isn't the reason why I accept the view I accept. I accept it because I see it in Scripture, but here's an illustration of it. You know, God lets things happen in your own life to make you cautious. My own father was saved through a woman preacher. And the fact that my own father was saved through a woman preacher doesn't prove it's right. You see, somebody might say God overrules the evil just as he rules the good. It doesn't prove it. But God often in your own life lets things happen that make you cautious. And so you can see right from the beginning that I would be cautious about accepting the right-wing view, that under no circumstances would God ever call a woman to be a preacher. As far as I know, in the whole history of the Bible College for 45 to 50 years, we have had only two young women students go out as ordained preachers. Seems kind of strange. One of them is Reverend Mildred Long. Another one is Reverend Clara McKee. Miss McKee went up into Vermont, her native habitat, and they didn't have a pastor there, and so people just asked her to give the messages on Sunday. And then later on, they had a pastor who came and candidated, and they liked her a whole lot better than they did the men who were candidating. And they just said, would you consider going to Eastern Baptist Seminary in Philadelphia, getting your regular degree and coming back and being ordained? And she did, Reverend Clara McKee. Well, I'm glad that we don't have too many girls who are like that. I wouldn't want every girl to go out as a reverend. But I'm not at all sorry we've had one or two. Who am I to say that God would never lead a person to do something like that? Then the fourth thing that's against it is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. And a little bit later on, I'll give you 1 Corinthians 11, 5. Now that leads us to the medium view. And I'm not going to spend long on that because the things I've given you against these other positions are automatically in favor of the medium view. But the main thing in favor of the medium view to me is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. And we're going to come to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 in just a moment or so. On the top of page 59, explain the meaning of the underscored words in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled dishonoreth her head, for it is one and the same thing as if she were shaven. Now what does this mean? A woman praying or prophesying must do so with her head unveiled. In New Testament days, why did women wear veils on their heads? The veils that they wore on their heads were a sign of subjection, a sign of submissiveness. And I think what Paul's saying here is simply this, that if a woman prays or prophesies, she must have her head veiled. That is, she must do it in a spirit of submissiveness to men. Somebody might say, well, if a woman just wears a hat in church, that takes care of it. I think, generally speaking, Christian women in America, at least, would consider it wise when they go to church Sunday morning to wear hats. It's commonly accepted. But you see, a person could obey this command without having a hat on in church. And a person could have a hat on in church and not even begin to obey this command. The idea of it is that the veiled head is a sign of submissiveness to men. Let me ask you young ladies a question. Do you ever pray that God will make you feminine as he wants you to be? That's a part of a woman's charm, is her femininity and her whole spirit of submissiveness, her whole spirit of subjection. Sometimes we've had Christian women here at the Bible College, and they never like to speak from the pulpit. They'd rather just speak right down on the level of the people. They want the men to go up in the pulpit. They'd rather talk down here. Well, I think often that has to be corrected, because they can't be heard well down here, and they can't be seen well. And it's perfectly all right for a woman to do it. But you know, whenever I have a woman who wants to do that, I respect her general spirit. Do you young ladies realize that one of the things a man naturally resents more than anything else is a bossy woman? A bossy woman just drives mad the average man. And that's the first time all semester that Ernie Hack has agreed with me on anything. But that's the idea of the veiled head. It means a spirit of submissiveness, a spirit of subjection. Now, two principles are involved in this fifth verse. You see, certain customs of Bible times are different from our customs, but the principles are the same. Here are the two principles that I find in this verse. One is that a woman must be in subjection to men. The second is that a woman must dress differently from the unsaved. Now, you know, in this context, Paul talks about the shaven head. Now, why did he say that would be a shame for a woman to have a shaven head? It's because of the background there at Corinth in New Testament days. You remember, at Corinth, they had the temple to the goddess Venus Aphrodite. Venus Aphrodite was the goddess of lust, not the goddess of love, but the goddess of lust. And they had 1,000 priestesses to Venus. And those priestesses were just immoral women. When a man went to worship in that temple, he committed immorality as a part of the worship. And one way the priestesses of Venus advertised themselves as being available was that they went out in public with shaven heads and with no veils on their heads. That's one of the things Paul is saying here. Don't dress like the unsaved. Don't dress like the heathen. Show how 1 Corinthians 11:5 presents a balanced view with reference to woman's place in the church. Every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled dishonors her head, for it is one and the same thing as if she were shaven. Now, there are two parts to this principle. The first part is that a woman may pray or prophesy in the church. A woman may pray or prophesy in the church. I take it that the word prophesy here is used in the sense in which we would use the word preach. A woman may pray or prophesy in the church. And somebody might say, this is talking about doing it privately. No, he's talking here in this 11th chapter about order in the church. He's talking about doing these things privately. And that's your first part of the principle. A woman may pray or prophesy in the church. I heard some years ago of a well-known evangelist of the past generation who allowed women to give testimonies in his meetings. And he was in one of these atmospheres where some people were against anything resembling feminine leadership. And so they had a church trial. They tried this evangelist in church because he let women give testimonies in the meetings. He didn't go to the trial himself. He was out winning souls. But somebody else represented him at the trial. And the person who represented him at the trial just stood up and read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, and they had to dismiss the case. Because God recognizes the fact that a woman may pray or prophesy in the church. Now, here's the second part of the principle. The principle is that when she prays or prophesies, she must be veiled. Now again, notice the meaning of the veil. Not just wearing a hat or wearing a veil. But she must do it in a spirit of submissiveness. She must do it in a spirit of subjection. Miss Ruth Paxton, some of you may have heard, was a well-known woman, Bible teacher, greatly used of God. Oh, I tell you, she had penetrating messages. And God wonderfully used her. One summer, Stacy Woods, who at that time was head of InterVarsity Fellowship in Canada, asked her to come to Campus in the Woods. Isn't that what they call the IVF meeting place up in Canada? And she was up there for about 6 weeks at IVF one summer. And some people protested it. They said to her, we think that you're not scriptural when you come. And her answer was this: Stacy Woods invited me. I am here under his guidance, and I check with him carefully to see if I'm doing what he, as the masculine leader, thinks that God would have me do. Well, somebody says, is that in itself wrong? No. She was wearing a veil on her head. I heard Miss Ruth Paxton once, and I want to tell you, she preached sort of like a man. Every now and then, she'd double up her fist and bring it down on the pulpit. As a general rule, I don't advise that for a woman. I think as a general rule, if some of you young ladies would try to do that, that you'd be wrongly masculine. But you know, personalities are different. And I didn't resent it at all. I want to tell you, she didn't just double up her fist, bring it down on the pulpit. She was like a hammer. She brought God's message home to my soul. And I just thank the Lord for it. Now I'm thinking of another lady. I won't give her name because she's in an unfavorable light, but you won't have any idea who this is. It's a lady who's dead a good long time ago. But I've heard her preach too, and man, she was masculine. She'd double up her fist and bring it down on the pulpit in no uncertain words. But that dear lady, I believe, was wrongly masculine. I know she would say just some of the most dogmatic things against certain preachers and all. And as though she just passed on the whole case. As far as I could tell, she didn't keep the veil on her head when she preached and when she gave the message of the Lord. Personally, I'd just love to see us have an occasional woman preacher go out from here. If she's sweet and feminine and ladylike, and oh, she's constantly walking softly before the Lord. I want to tell you, people in general don't resent that. When there's an awful lot of the likeness of Jesus and the sweetness of Jesus that's connected with it. Now remember the difference between the Bible idea of woman and the heathen idea of woman. The heathen idea of woman is that woman is inferior to man. The Bible idea of woman is that woman is subjected to man. There's a big difference between those two things. The Bible nowhere teaches that woman is inferior to man. The Bible teaches that woman is to be subject to man. When I was in Egypt, we had someone taking us out to the pyramid. We called him Abdul, A-B-D-U-L. He was a Mohammedan. He was our guide. And so I checked up on this. I'd read about it. And I said, what do you think about woman? And I remember the very graphic answer he gave. He held up one finger like this and two fingers like this. He said, we teach that one man is equal to two women. Well, of course, that was just a masterpiece of understatement as to what he actually believed. You know, attention is sometimes called to the fact the chapter in the Quran is the Mohammedan Bible, the chapter in the Quran that says more about woman than any other is the chapter that's entitled The Cow. And it gives you just a little picture of what they really think of women. That's the Mohammedan idea. Woman is inferior to man. That isn't the Bible idea. Between those two things. So to summarize it, how does 1 Corinthians 11:5 give the full picture? Now, if somebody asks me, what do I think about woman's place in the church? I just say, check 1 Corinthians 11:5 and come back and we'll talk again. 1 Corinthians 11:5, a woman may pray or prophesy in the church if she does it in a spirit of submissiveness, in a spirit of subjection. All right, we're coming to that. Let the women keep silence in the churches. We're coming to these right now. Consideration of other important passages concerning woman's place in the church. Explain clearly the meaning of 1 Corinthians 14. Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law. And if they would learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. In explaining this passage, begin with what's absolutely clear. Whatever this passage means, it doesn't conflict with 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. You see, when Paul writes this, he writes it in terms of the fact that he's already given instruction in 1 Corinthians 11, 5, just three chapters earlier. And whatever it means, it doesn't conflict with 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. Now, the context of this passage in 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the question of speaking in tongues. And Paul is not talking here against orderly prayer and testimony in the church. He's talking here against wild confusion and disorder in the church. That's the whole context. And he's saying, let the women keep silence in the churches. In the tongues movement, I'm not trying to rule out everything in the tongues movement now, it's unscriptural. But in the tongues movement, there is a good deal of wild confusion and disorder. And if you've ever checked with this, you've realized that women are often the chief offenders in connection with the wild confusion and the disorder in the church. That's what he's talking about here. It's the whole context of disorder and of confusion. It's very difficult for us to realize how much wild disorder and confusion they would have in the Corinthian church. For this reason, they've been going all their lives to the temple of Venus Aphrodite. And the whole thing was just wild confusion and wild disorder. Then you see, the Christians were taken out of that. But when they were taken out of it, they still had those lifelong habits. And therefore, the Apostle Paul had to give definite instruction in terms of those lifelong habits. This idea of let a woman learn from her husband at home should be explained partly in terms of this background. There's one thing scriptural about us here at Bible College, the way we seat the men and the women separately in chapel. See, that's the way they seated them in the church in New Testament days. The women sat separately from their husbands. The women sat in group and the men sat in group. And they said that sometimes in New Testament days, a woman wouldn't understand what the preacher was saying, and she'd just stand right up and call way over to her husband, another part of the church, and ask him. You know, it's almost unbelievable to us. But you see, they came out of the background of this wild confusion and wild disorder. Now, I want to tell you something. You won't find this quite so hard to believe if you preach to certain kinds of groups today. You know, some people have white-collar jobs as preachers. And really, I think sometimes the way preachers preach to ordinary congregations, they couldn't even begin to hold a group, the kind I'm talking about, where they've got about 15 babies crying at the same time, you know, and all that sort of thing. My friend Dan Graham sometimes says he wouldn't give you anything for a preacher who couldn't preach with 15 babies crying at the same time. You got that confusion. And when you've got confusion like that, you've got an awful lot of that walking in and out and all that sort of thing. You'd have to multiply many times when you go to the church at Corinth, because that's what they've been brought up in. The whole thing was just wild confusion. And that's what Paul is talking about here, not coherent testimony. Now, here's the way the word speak is translated in this context by many commentators. It doesn't mean that every time you find it, it has to be translated this way. But this is one of the translations, and evidently that's what it means here. The word for speak in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 is the Greek word laleo. L-A-L-E-O. Here's the Greek equivalent of. And it's translated babble. And that's what he's saying here, that it's not permitted to a woman to babble in the church. He's not talking about testifying and preaching. He's talking about babbling. Through the years at the Bible College, I praise the Lord for the little difficulty we've had in discipline in our classes. Every now and then we have reports come to the faculty. I don't think we've had any reports like that this year. I've seen some of it in my classes this year, but we haven't had reports except one or two spoken to me individually in the classes about it. But I've had to call students just occasionally through the years for disorder in class, just this babbling back and forth. And in the big majority of cases, the ones I've had to call down have been the girls rather than the fellows. Now, that doesn't, I'm on popular or unpopular ground here, as the case may be. But this doesn't mean that men can't ever babble. But it means in a special way, it's a feminine characteristic. Thank you, ladies, for smiling with me on this. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about a woman giving a message. He's talking about this wild disorder. That's the context, see, about speaking in tongues. Explain clearly the meaning of 1 Timothy 2:12. But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quiet. Now what the passage is saying is that a woman is not to teach in the sense of having dominion over a man. The question naturally comes, can a woman teach without having dominion over the man? Well, you might have difference of viewpoint there. My deep conviction is, yeah, a woman is not to teach in the sense of having dominion over a man. But the fact that a woman teaches man does not in the nature of the case mean that she has dominion over men. Let me illustrate this both positively and negatively from the standpoint of my own mother. My mother, for a good many years, taught a men's Bible class every Sunday morning. And here's the history of it. The history was that she taught women in the Bible class in her own apartment during the week. And the men couldn't come then. Their wives would go back and tell husbands what they'd learned about God's Word. And so some of the men came to my mother and said, "Miss Sells, we can't come in the week. We're busy. But why not have a Bible class for us on Sunday morning? And you just take us through the Bible." That's what Mother loved to do. She just loved to take them through the whole Bible. She didn't have the International Sunday School class. You just took them from Genesis to Revelation. It took several years to do it. And won't you do it for us? And Mother didn't want to do it at first. She said, "I'm a woman and I'm not accustomed to teaching men. I just teach the women in my apartment." But the way it started was my brother was there and my cousin. And they were talking about it and said, "Well, certainly it wouldn't be wrong for you to teach your own son. You've been doing that all your life anyway. So Sam will be there in the class and Bill will be there in the class and we'll be the nucleus. You kind of teach us and the others with us." So they started. And I don't know, it must have been about 20 years. For just about 20 years, Mother taught those men. Now, I don't believe that was unscriptural. If she did it in a condition of ladylike submissiveness, and I believe she did generally, but towards the end of her life, she didn't. Mother's mind went back on her in her declining years. It came on me suddenly. It was just the floodgates opened with me all of a sudden, because I didn't know it. Those at home realized she was, her mind was gradually weakening. She was about 85 years of age at the time. And we had an awful time. The last time she went and taught those men, oh man, she said some things she should never have said. It was just terrible. And really, she would have blushed in earlier years then, but her mind had gone back on her. Well, I think then she was unscriptural. And then, of course, then we had to take her to a mental hospital. And you know, all those things are a real tug at your heart. You take one of your own loved ones to a mental hospital. Man, you don't want to do it. But it wasn't anything to do but that. We just had to do it. We were pushed to that. And I don't believe it was unscriptural for Mother to teach those men, but it was at the last the way she did it. Because she took the veil off there at the last. And man, she said some almost unbelievable things to those men before the class. Just bawled them out, you know, right in front of everybody. Why, in earlier life, she wouldn't have dreamed of doing anything like that. Well, I think that's what this is saying. But a woman is not to teach man in the sense of having dominion over man. Now, Dr. McQuilkin added a tale here. This isn't a different thing. It's just an added illustration. That he believed that woman is not to teach in the sense of authoritative teaching. And his illustration was this, authoritative teaching. He said, "Have you noticed the great creedal statements of the Christian church have been drawn up by men rather than by women? Take the Augsburg Confession of the Lutheran Church, the Westminster Confession of the Presbyterian Church, and so forth. Those great creedal statements were drawn up by men rather than by women. And the idea is this, that the feminine mind, generally speaking, is an untheological mind. Woman, generally speaking, is out of her element when she's in the realm of theology." Now, I know words are used in different senses. And in one sense, if you talk about the blood of Jesus, you're in the realm of theology. That's theology. But that isn't the way I'm using the word now. Have you noticed this? You take a woman Bible teacher, generally speaking, can be greatly used of God. But you can get out of her element and make very dogmatic statements in the realm of theology, statements that don't stand the real test of theological and hermeneutical examination. Sometimes a woman with just a little twist of the wrist can try to solve great theological problems that the theologians have wondered about for hundreds of years. But it really is not much problem to her. She doesn't even see the problem. Now, I don't mean to say that all women are like that, but I find that true even with the best women Bible teachers. I've already told you what I think of Miss Ruth Pack. I think she's a wonderful Christian woman, and eternity alone will reveal what God used her to do. Even Mrs. Paxton, I think, got out of her field when she got into the realm of theology. You take her book, Life on the Highest Plane. God has used it, but I think it will not stand the full test of theological examination. You notice we don't use that in our classes here at the Bible College. Life on the Highest Plane. Built around that whole idea of the threefold classification of man as natural, carnal, and spiritual. And I believe she was over her death. The feminine mind is in a special way untheological. That doesn't mean that we men are naturally great theologians ourselves. But it does mean that the masculine mind is generally called of God to the field of theology in the realm in which the feminine mind is not called to. That's one of the things I loved about my mother through the years. You'd ask her about some problem, and she'd say, now this is what I think, but you better ask Dr. McQuilkin and some of those men. They know this better than I do. I love that approach. And although she ignored that when her mind went back on her, through the years, Mother didn't ignore that. Other practical passages about womanhood. So this calls off the woman to have a sign of authority on her head because the angels. Now that's an obscure statement. There are at least two possible ways to explain it. One is that angels are spectators. A woman ought to have a sign on her head because the angels are here, the spectators of the Christian assembly. The other way to interpret it is that angels are examples. You see, angels veil their own faces before God. And women ought to follow their example. And women ought to veil their own faces before the Lord. Now, we aren't absolutely sure what Paul means here. But get your common denominator. Is there anything absolutely clear about it? And I think the thing that's absolutely clear about it is that angels have a vital part in worship services. That's really a tremendous truth, isn't it? That angels have a vital part in worship services. Have you ever thought of the angels when you've come to chapel? The angels of God have a part in that chapel service. Well, that doesn't mean we ought to stop and pray to the angels. That doesn't mean we ought to be thinking about the angels all the time. But what I get out of it is it dignifies our worship service. While we're worshiping the Lord here, and the angels of God are worshiping too. They have a vital part in it. And I believe that's the common denominator. Whichever of those two interpretations you accept is correct. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Now, I believe that the passage is saying that a woman's hair must be long enough to distinguish her from a man. I think that's what this is saying. Now, some people explain it as meaning uncut hair. A woman must have long hair, that is, uncut hair. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say uncut hair. It says long hair, long enough to distinguish her from a man. My own deep conviction is that what we call the boyish bob conflicts with this. Because the boyish bob is, the hair is not long enough to distinguish a woman from a man. Now remember, in New Testament days, if a woman obeyed this, her hair had to be very much longer than you ladies would wear your hair today. Because you see, in Bible times, men also had long hair. And so if women wore their hair long, it really had to be long. See, because it had to be long enough in New Testament days to distinguish them from men. And men wore their hair long in New Testament days. But the whole point of this is simply, women are to be feminine in their appearance. Oh, I wonder how long it's been since you young ladies just thanked the Lord that you're ladies and not men. And how long has it been since you fellows thanked the Lord you're fellows and not ladies? You know, often the conflict goes, you hear a woman despising men, I'm certainly glad I'm not a man. And a man would despise women and say, I'm certainly glad I'm not a woman. Oh, not that way at all. But oh, I thank the Lord I'm a man. God made me as a man, and I thank him he did. And he made you as a woman, and you thank the Lord he made you as a woman. And oh, I just long to see more and more. Bible College young ladies go forth just as sweet ladies in the service of the Lord. One Bible college fellow was talking to me about girls some time ago and said, I just like the girls to dress so you can really respect them deep down in your heart. Oh, sis, that's what Paul's talking about here. Dress so fellows can really respect you deep down in their heart. Got about 2 minutes, and my wife has asked me to let you students go so you can get to lunch in time. So I just want you to know you've got a friend in my wife, and I'm going to listen to her today. We've been married for 25 years, and that's the first time I've listened to her. All right, good. Let's have our prayer. Now let's come back to the fact that the answer to the problem of order in the church and woman's place in the church is not the answer, but the answer is the Lordship of Christ. And will you, as a young lady, just ask the Lord Jesus to be your absolute Lord in all these different things 1 Corinthians has been talking about? And then will you fellows ask the Lord Jesus to be your absolute Lord in your attitude towards women and in everything you think about womanhood? Oh, Father, how simple thou hast made it. We thank thee again that the answer is not the answer, but the answer is the Lordship of Christ. And may thy Holy Spirit just constantly burn this into our souls. Now send us with joy and gladness to our lunchtime and through the rest of the day, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.